So as Tim just mentioned, we're in this series on the book of Matthew and started at the beginning of the year. We've entitled it Being Human, Being Human. And you might, that title for a series on Jesus and on Matthew might puzzle you, but scripture is very clear. Jesus came to do two things. He came to show us what God is like. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. But the second thing Jesus did is he came to show us what it means to be fully human. You see, our problem is not that we're too human. Our problem is that we're not human enough. St. Irenaeus, who lived 100 years after Jesus died, kind of a grand child of the apostles, spiritual grandchild, he's famous for this statement: the glory of God is man fully alive. The glory of God is man fully alive. God wants us to be living to all of what it means to be human. And Jesus came to show us that, what that's really like. You ever listened to a radio interview or watched it on TV or seen a documentary of somebody's life or read a biography and this desire wells up inside of you? I want to be like her. I want to be like her. Or when I grow up, I'm going to be like him. I'm going to be like him. That's the desire the Holy Spirit wants to surface in you as we study this book. Man, that's Jesus. I want to be like him. I want to be fully human like him. That's what we hope the Holy Spirit does in all of us. So we're in chapter 5. And chapter 5 through 7 is part of what's maybe the most famous sermon. It could be a collection of Jesus' teaching, or it could be one long sermon. It goes 5 through 7. It's often called the Sermon on the Mount. And the part of this sermon that we're in, and Jesus is sitting down and he's talking to his disciples. They're sitting right around him, and then there's a crowd in the background, and he's sitting because that's what rabbis did. They sat as they taught. Not, they don't stand up like we do. And he is focusing in this sequence in chapter 5. He's trying to correct some distorted understanding of their understanding of what it means to please God. What's the kind of life that pleases God? What's the kind of transformation God wants to do in us? You see, there are people walking around, the Pharisees and the legal experts of the day, that were saying, really, God really wants you to keep your behavior within a certain boundaries. You got to be sure to not do certain things, and you need to be sure to do certain things. And if you do that, God will be pleased with us, and he'll come back, and he'll rescue us. And Jesus is saying, no, you've got it all wrong. Actually, God just doesn't want to change your behavior. He wants to change your heart. He wants to change your core desires. He wants you to actually desire what he desires. God wants to actually give us a heart transplant. That's what he wants to do. And so last week, Tim talked about the first one. And Jesus does this correcting thinking by doing something. He says, first of all, you've heard it said, now I say to you. You've heard it said, now I say to you. And he goes back last week, as well as this week, he goes back to the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments were the foundation of God's covenant relationship with Israel. It was kind of the foundation document. And it's easy for us, and many people have looked at the Ten Commandments this way, that they are a list of do's and don'ts. What else can they be? Actually, I think that's an incorrect way to look at the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, really the first four, are all about boundaries to protect our relationship with God. Because what God wants most is for us to love him with our entire being. And so the first four commandments are all about protecting that relationship. The next six commandments are boundaries about our relationships with each other, in families, or husbands and wives, etc. And so Jesus picks a couple of these commandments to say, you think it's about this, it's really about this. And so the one we're gonna look at today is Matthew 5. And we're going to read it together, Matthew 5, 27 to 30. or is it 28 to 30? Sorry. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, when Jesus uses the word hell here, he's not saying, if you lust, you're going to hell. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, he's actually, the original language there is Gehenna. And it's Gehenna is the was the garbage dump of Jerusalem. It was a smoldering ravine where they dumped all their garbage, and it was always smoldering. And he's saying, I believe that if you allow this kind of impurity in your heart to go unchecked, it will destroy you like Gehenna. It will destroy you like Gehenna. Jesus is quoting the seventh commandment, which is the commandment. It's a boundary to protect the marriage relationship. So before we go any further in this talk about sexuality and what Jesus means here, we need to actually kind of push a reset in our minds, because frankly, the church has a real bad history of talking about sex. Many other churches have taught really distorted things about sexuality, that it's a necessary evil, that it's dirty, or it's dirty until you're married, then all of a sudden it's good. And then, on the other hand, we have a culture that says sex is no big deal. It's just recreation. You just do it with your friends. It's just recreation. So between these two extremes, how do we get a biblically centered, a God view on this whole area of sexuality? And so I'm going to put three statements up here that I think help us push reset. First of all, sex was God's idea, not ours. We didn't make up sex. God did. Do you think about that? Some of you are saying, yeah, why? You know, God made us sexual human beings. And when he finished making, he said, it was very good. That's how God views our sexuality. The second thing is, our sexuality and our sexual desires are a good gift from God and to be celebrated. Sexual desire is a good thing. In fact, all of our desires have been given to us by God. Yes, they've gotten bent. Yes, they've gotten distorted through our brokenness and the broken world we live in. But all our desires in their most basic form come from God. And our sexual desires are no different. And it's a gift to be celebrated. The third thing is, our sexuality was given to lead to deep intimacy in a committed love relationship. And I would actually add a couple words to that: exclusive committed love relationship that we call marriage, between a man and a woman. Why is God so restrictive about our sexuality and only allowing the actual sexual relationship to occur in marriage? It's because this is one of the most vulnerable areas of our life where we can get wounded most easily. And it needs the protection of a committed, safe relationship to find full expression and safe, healthy expression, and to lead to the kind of intimacy that God designed us for. You see, God designed us for deep intimacy with him and deep intimacy with each other. No wonder the evil one likes to distort this area, because he wants to sabotage the intimacy God designed us for. You know, our whole culture spends billions of dollars a year through advertising and through entertainment to distort our mind in this area. to distort our thinking, distort our emotion. And so one of my attempts to kind of counteract that and to kind of push reset in my mind every so often is I pray a prayer. And I'm going to have it up here. And I'm going to pray it, and you can pray it along with me if you want inside. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I long to experience the deep, authentic freedom that only comes in unhindered communion with you and reveling in your love. I acknowledge my vulnerability to believe the lies of the enemy that wants to enslave me. He wants me to believe that freedom comes apart from you, that it comes by doing whatever I want, whenever I want to do it, without limits or boundaries. I choose to renounce this lie in the powerful name of Jesus. You see, our culture is continually telling us lies, and we need to continually pray that the Holy Spirit renews our thinking in this area. Now, I know that just because I've made those statements and prayed that prayer, that we don't all have positive feelings toward our sexuality, toward our sexual feelings. Many of us have been deeply wounded in our sexuality. I'm included. Some of you are sexual abuse victims like me. Some of you have mother wounds and father wounds that affect our sexuality, our understanding of what it means to be a man or a woman. Some of us have been exposed to sexually explicit literature way too early, and it's compromised our view in this area. And so many of you need to go on the same, and have, I know, some of you gone on the journey of healing that I've gone on with good Christian therapy and healing prayer and the acceptance of love, of relationships, people that love and care for you, and are willing to hear the worst things about you. So we need to become that kind of community. We're trying to become that kind of community where it's safe to come with all your brokenness. Remember, the only thing that qualifies you to be a follower of Jesus is that you know you're broken and you know you need a Savior. That's the only thing that qualifies you to be a follower of Jesus. And that's the one requirement to be part of this community. So let's go back to the passage. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery. So this word lustfully is a word that actually just means strong desire. It's used positively and negatively in the New Testament. That Jesus actually uses about it himself, strong desire. Because strong desire, there's nothing wrong with strong desire. In fact, God wants us to have strong desires. He wants us to have stronger and stronger desires for the right things. Jesus says when he gets to his last meal before his crucifixion, I have eagerly waited. I've earnestly desired to eat this meal with you. He's using the exact same word, actually. But Jesus does something very interesting in this passage. He takes the seventh commandment, which is a protection around the marriage relationship, do not commit adultery, and he actually combines it with the tenth commandment. You know what the tenth commandment is? Do not covet. In fact, in the 10th commandment, a lot of the 10 commandments are more behavioral, but the 10th commandment, because it actually goes to the inward part of us. And the Oxford English Dictionary definition for covet is to desire to obtain something that's not mine. Desire to obtain something. Desire to possess something that's actually not mine. And Jesus takes the word that in the Old Testament is used for covet, and he uses it here. And he's saying, so if you covet someone else, if you desire to possess them in your mind, you don't even have to act out the behavior. If you just desire to possess them and use them in your mind, you've actually violated this boundary. Because faithfulness and purity is not about behavior, it's about the heart, it's about the mind. And that's where Jesus wants the transformation to occur. Now, some of you are thinking, that's a little extreme, Jesus. What's wrong with a little fantasy? Isn't it better than actually doing it? Aren't you setting too high a standard here, Jesus? Some of you might be asking, so Paul, what are you supposed to do when you see an attractive man or attractive woman or somebody that creates sexual desire inside of you? You know what Jesus taught me to do after many years of struggle? He taught me to start going to prayer. And I began to talk to Jesus about the woman. See, most people just say, look away. You know what? That doesn't actually help. Because why? You have the image in your mind. So I begin to pray and I say, Jesus, you know that woman is very attractive. Thank you that you made her beautiful. You made her attractive. Thank you that she is your special creation and you love her. I pray that she comes to know, love, to know and love you and use her beauty for you. I thank you that she's somebody's daughter and somebody's sister. What are you doing when you do that? You are actually humanizing a person when you begin to talk to God about them. You see, what Jesus knows is when we fantasize about another person and use them somehow in our mind to satisfy a desire, we are actually treating them as an object and we're dehumanizing them. But the part that we often don't realize is when we treat any other person as an object, as a means to our end, we are dehumanizing ourselves. We become less than human in the process. And that's why Jesus doesn't want us to engage in any of this kind of behavior. So what is Jesus saying in verses 29 and 30? If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. These verses have been used in the church to teach some very unhelpful teaching. And some people have taught that the way to deal with sexual desire or sexual sin is to punish yourself. Is to be real, even to abuse yourself physically. And we have 2,000 years of church history to say that that doesn't work. It just doesn't work. What Jesus is saying, and he's using hyperbole. You know what hyperbole is, right? It's making an extreme statement to make a point. But Jesus is saying, do the decisive thing. If you're in an area that you are vulnerable in, do the decisive, make the drastic decision. So let's take it out of the sexual area for a while. If you struggle with alcohol, don't peruse the aisle in the grocery store with all the different kinds of wines and beer. If you have an obsession with cars, don't go to the auto show. Cancel your car magazines. Do the drastic thing. Do the decisive thing if it's controlling your life. There's some church traditions, I didn't grow up in one of these, that has a very helpful statement here. It actually comes from the Catholic Catechism. Near occasion for sin. What does that mean is whenever we know we're in an area where we're vulnerable, where we could easily fall into sin, we build special protection in our lives in that area to keep us from straying. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, do the drastic thing. Take the decisive step. Now, we need to talk about a very uncomfortable area this morning. And I know even as I got ready to talk about it, I struggled with feelings of shame. We need to talk about pornography. Most of you know that pornography is epidemic in our culture. It's epidemic not just for men, but for women too. This is an issue that many of us in this room struggle with, but we're ashamed to talk about it. And I know me just mentioning it publicly, some of you immediately felt shame. What does shame feel like? Shame feels like, I can't wait till this is over. Shame feels like, I wish I could just hide right now. Shame feels like, if people really knew the truth about me, they wouldn't want anything to do with me. That's what shame feels like. I have good news for you. Those feelings, those thoughts are not from the Holy Spirit. They're from the evil one who wants to use your brokenness against you. I'm going to make a deal with you this morning. I'm not going to shame you. Please don't shame yourself. And as a community, let's be committed to not shaming each other in any area of our brokenness. Some of you have a spouse that's struggling in this area and you feel shame because of that. And I just want to say to you, it has nothing to do with being enough or not. This is a problem of your spouse. I know it's hurtful. I know it's painful. But it's not because you're not enough. You need to know that when I was in my 20s and 30s, I struggled with pornography. As a young pastor, as a young husband. And by the way, if you're single here today and you think getting married is going to solve this, it's not. We're all vulnerable in this area, and particularly if we've been wounded in our sexuality. And so I know how much shame and how defeated you can feel in this area. But I also know what it's like to be free. And I desire that freedom for you. If you think, I'll never be free. It's hopeless. I've been addicted too long. That thought is from the evil one. If you feel sad because you know what it's done to you, in your relationships. If you desire to be free, that's from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to fan that into flame. The reason why it's so important to detect shame and refuse it is because shame, the evil one tries to drown out the Holy Spirit with shame. If you listen to shame, you will not hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. Now, there may be some of you here who are operating with outdated information. Some of you might still think, Paul, this is a victimless behavior. It's not, on two accounts. Anything that we do that contributes to the sex industry makes billions of a year and it enslaves people. And if you read testimonies of men and women who have gotten freed from the sex industry years later, you understand what it has done to them. So anytime you participate in pornography, you are actually supporting that industry in our culture and around the world. So it's not victimless. I don't say that to shame you. I just say that to be honest about the truth of this. But the second thing you need to know is it actually hurts you. You're the one that gets hurt as much as anybody. April 11, 2016, Time magazine cover story, pornography and what it does to you. Now, I wouldn't call Time magazine the bastion of Christian virtue. Would you? But this article is sending a warning that internet pornography, the more you engage in it, it actually rewires your brain like any addiction rewires your brain. And the more it rewires your brain, the harder it is to break free. And the other thing that this article says very clearly is, and by the way, years ago, some healthcare professionals would say, don't worry about it, it's no big deal. Now they say, no, it is a big deal, because the more you engage in this, actually the less that you're able to respond in a real relationship. So any wonder the evil one wants us to be bound, wants us to be slaves of this? It's Jesus that wants you to be free. He longs for you to be free. And you can be free. It's not easy. I had this serendipitous conversation with a young man, a college student in our fellowship this last week. And then he wrote out a long testimony for me of how God has freed him from this addiction. Great young man. He's in college. And he would say that ever since early adolescence until a year ago, it was a continuous activity for him that he couldn't get free of. In fact, he felt so low about it that he actually wanted to commit suicide. And he cried out to God, God, would you free me from these desires? Would you free me from these desires? And he said, you know what? God didn't do that. I prayed that God would help me hate what is evil and love what is good. And then over time, I noticed that God was actually creating new desires in me. He didn't totally take away the old desires, but he began to create new desires. But the most important thing he said is, you know what? When the Holy Spirit finally got a hold of me, I knew I needed to tell my best friend. I needed to tell my brother. And he actually took the gutsy step of telling his parents. So he would not be alone. You see, there's two things that fuel any addiction, and particularly this kind of addiction: shame and isolation, loneliness. Loneliness makes you want to feel better. Shame makes you want to feel better. And then when you engage in it, you actually feel more shameful and more isolated. And so it becomes this vicious cycle. Back in the late 90s and 2000, I traveled 100 days a year. And I had a rule, because I was by this time free. I had a rule. I would never stay in a hotel room alone. Always with somebody else. Or I would stay with a family. And one day in Chicago, with all my best planning, I ended up alone in a hotel room. And all of a sudden, I began to struggle with temptation. And I cried out to God, God, why am I struggling? I've been free. Why am I struggling so much with temptation? By the way, this is an important distinction. Temptation is not sinful. Jesus was tempted. The evil one wants to slime you if you're tempted, if you're temptable. No, that's on him. That's not on you. And I cried out to God, and you know what God showed me? He showed me I was lonely. I was lonely. And I immediately called my wife. I needed to connect with somebody. Loneliness drives this kind of addiction, almost any addiction, actually. Let me give you some helps on the screen. There's going to be some suggestions here. Be ruthlessly honest with yourself and God about where you are. If you don't think this is a big deal, if you're not ready to be free, tell God that. Say, God, if this is a big deal to you, you've got to convince me. You can be that honest with God. If you want to be free, but you still don't desire it, say, God, give me the desire to be free. If you're hopeless, God, give me hope. I need to know that I can be free. Be ruthlessly honest with yourself and God about where you are. Second, find a safe person to talk to, admit your struggle. You cannot do this alone. You need somebody else in your life. Remember, it's about loneliness. You need that connection. The only thing that heals shame is the acceptance and love of another human being and God in the midst of your shame. And so just by telling another person about it, you and there's safe people in this, and we have other safe people you can talk to who will not shame you. Number three, don't promise not to do it again. Don't promise not to do it again. Why? It's not about willpower. It's not about willpower. Willpower will not free you from addiction. What the 12 steps groups have taught us is we had to admit we were powerless and that we need a power beyond ourselves to free us. You have to get to the place where you realize, no, just iron will not work. Go to one of these websites, puredesire.org or purelifealliance.org. These will also be on the Mosaic website. By the way, if you click on Mosaic website, there'll be some resources that follow today's talk, some books, and these websites will be there as well. And then take decisive steps to protect you from the near occasion of sin. Take decisive steps. If you have a computer in your home and you struggle in this area, don't look at it in your bedroom. Put it on the dining room table where it's always around other people. You know what? If Jesus was going to say what he said today, he wouldn't say, cut off your right hand. He would say, throw your smartphone away. That's what he would say. If you want a decisive step. By the way, purealliance.org gives you helps in terms of filters that you can put on your computer and so forth. There's all kinds of tools that can help you stay free. But pornography might not be your issue. Maybe your issue is a fantasy life. Maybe you're discontent in your life or your marriage. You fantasize about having a different partner, a different husband, or a different wife, or a different kind of marriage, or a different job, a different life, a different house. And we can feed those fantasies that then cause us to continue to covet. Those fantasies fuel discontent, which fuels covetousness. And it's all based on a lie. That if I only had this, I would be happy. If I only had this, I would be happy. If I only had this, I would be happy. You know what the biblical answer to discontent is? Contentment. That's obvious, right? But how do you achieve contentment? The Bible's very clear. It's through gratitude. Practicing daily gratitude for what God has already given you. I only have one other thing. I only have one other thing to say. Please indulge a tearful old man. If you don't remember anything I say, remember these words. Jesus desperately loves you. Jesus desperately loves you. Right where you are, right now. You don't have to change a bit. He desperately loves you. And he's done everything on the cross to forgive every sin you have ever committed, you ever will commit. And he's also done everything so he can hold his arms wide and accept you and love you. You see, we need Jesus' grace and love for our sin and our shame. The good news is big enough for both. As the band comes, we're going to do what we often do, actually almost every Sunday. We're going to do just that, where we're going to remind ourselves. We're broken. That's why we're here. We need freedom. We have bondage in our lives. And we come to Jesus to free us. So whatever prayer expresses the desire of your heart as you come forward and dip the bread in the juice, would you say that? And I've started something, and I'm not trying to proliferate this practice, but sometimes I need more time with the elements. And so I sometimes take them back to my chair and I sit with Jesus and I express my need for him. And I ask for his healing and forgiveness.